evening, I want to start with disclaimer on this whole situation. We're getting used to this new mic, and I'm just telling you, it's real challenging. So I'll try not to pull it off and shake. I know it works better. I've got repeated word last week that it did work much better than my other, but it's really funny. So I'm just saying that right at the beginning, and it just all the time feels like it's ready to fall off. So I will try to just ignore all that, but I just want you to know, if I look funny up here, it's probably real, okay? Something else to overcome, but that's what we're to be, right? Overcomers in the Lord. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Well, we come to rejoice in your presence. We come to give you thanks again tonight for who you are, seated on your throne, the certainty of your will, your way. Thank you that your word is settled in heaven, that all that is written will come to pass. I'm to give you thanks for the grace of God extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you again tonight for that word given to us to give light to the way that we're to go. And again, we're asking you as we gather together tonight for your own attending presence by your Spirit. Father, we're not here to hear each other speak or to be impressed. We are here to listen for your voice. Father, do that work so that we will be those in that category that have ears to hear what the Spirit says. Understand the Word of God because of His work, and then to follow in the way that you describe to us. And we're coming to trust you for that. So we commit our time into your hands, joyful to be before you. Joyful to be in your presence, waiting to hear your word. And we're trusting you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look at the first two verses of the book of Timothy. 2 Timothy, this is. 2 Timothy. When I am doing book studies, I almost never talk about the salutation. I mean, they're all pretty much the same. We're going to go over this one for a couple different reasons. I want to read it first, and then we'll think about why it is that we're considering it at all in any depth. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and from Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you're familiar with the attacks on the Word of God, you would be familiar with the idea that this book of 1 and 2 Timothy, attacks have been made against them as to their genuine, are they genuine works of Paul? Right? Now, when you read this beginning, it sounds just like the Apostle Paul, if you're familiar with the other letters. And for that reason, there's pretty strong evidence that this is just like him. You know, the Apostle Paul calls the Lord differently than the other men. For them, it's Jesus Christ. For Peter, it was Jesus Christ. For John, it was Jesus Christ. For all the other New Testament writers, it's Jesus Christ. But Paul's common way of expressing it is Christ Jesus. That is his vocabulary for it. It's so slight, you know, a change from which one comes first. Christ, the anointed one. Jesus, the man. Now, we have no idea why he did that. The best guess at it is that's the way he came to know him rather than the other apostles who came to know Jesus to be the Christ. And he met the Christ who he realized was the man Jesus, and maybe that's the reason, but we don't know. But nevertheless, it is his formula. It is his way of expressing it. And he's the only one that does it, and it does bear the mark of Paul there. So I don't want to make any leave with any doubt that Paul did write it. But the other question that comes up as to its genuineness isn't the wording of it, in the sense that, of course, this is the way Paul starts the letters, but it's this. Paul is talking here to probably his closest associate aside from Luke. Luke is his closest contemporary. There's no question about it. Luke and Paul are approximately the same age. From all we can tell, they were side by side in the ministry. Timothy is the next generation down. He is one behind him in generation. But in that relationship, from Paul to those who were helping him below, Timothy is undoubtedly in the number one position. This is his closest associate. And it seems so strange that the Apostle Paul, would speak to someone who was so close to him, had worked with him so long, and address him as Paul, an apostle. As Paul, we know you're the apostle. It doesn't sound like a particularly warm greeting. Now, we should say, first of all, that it was the standard way of greeting people, is to tell who you are, that is, put your name down there, and who you are in position. But it wasn't unknown to write to your family members in a different fashion. To write to those who are particularly close in a different manner. To use a warmer approach. To drop, not the title. You always started with your name. That was the first thing that always came there. But after that, to drop the title of who you are and just go to the relationship. And it does seem a little bit strange that Paul at this particular time would do that. And that raises the question, do we learn something in all that? Now again, for those students, they know this. It's one of my principles. The Word of God is engineered by the Spirit of God for a purpose. So that everything occurs there for a purpose. There is nothing which doesn't have some meaning to it. There is a reason why it's done this way instead of that way. Why did the Apostle Paul do this? And I think we're going to spend the evening just thinking about why he might have. Now, in the final analysis, I can't say that he did it for this reason or that reason. But I can point to the trend of the book, and it's pretty strong evidence for why he does this. Think about the Apostle Paul's situation at this particular time. That's what I particularly want to start with today. His situation. Particularly, this is important in our country where we have a tendency, even if we reject prosperity gospel, to associate the blessing of God with outward blessing. We tend to think about a man who is healthy as being blessed by God in a way that a man who is sick is not. We tend to think of men who have wealth as being blessed. Here's a wealthy Christian, here is a poor Christian, this one is being blessed in a particular way. We tend to think of those who have a good reputation for the people around them as being blessed in a different way than those who don't. Now, the inadvertent or outworking of all that is we tend, whether we like it or not, to have a little bit of despising of those that are really suffering for the Lord. The number of times it has been suggested to me in my life, if he really were walking with the Lord, would this be happening to him? I mean, it's just such a common refrain, that you begin to realize that there is something in the mentality, particularly of American Christians, that with following the Lord goes earthly success. That it has to sooner. Now, you might suffer for a while. That's what comes down our minds, right? This isn't the truth. This is the way I think we're thinking. You may have a period where you suffer persecution, but in the end, don't you have to triumph? You may have a period in which you go through illness, but doesn't the Lord bring his own through that? Now let's think about where the apostle is on that particular night. Paul wrote the book of Philemon probably about, it's hard to say, but between 4 and 8 years before this. And in that book he calls himself Paul the Aged. We don't know the exact age of Paul, but guessing from the hints that we have, he probably was in his mid to late 60s at this particular time. Not terribly old, but think about what that man has been through. When he wrote the book of Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he tells us that by that point in time, which is considerably earlier than this, he had been beaten in one form or another 9 times. And any one of those beatings could have cost him his life. As Mr. Kell used to say, tell us, and it's a reality, if Paul were to pull off his shirt, his back must have been one continuous scar. Now, you can't have that kind of an experience in your life and not pay a physical price for it. By the time you get to be in your mid-60s, anybody starts to feel a few pains with age. But now here's a body that has been through it. He has been beaten. He has been knocked around. And that doesn't mention all the times. He says in fastings often. The fastings probably are not fastings there in the formal sense of fasting as a form of prayer. It probably means I've been hungry a lot of times. the cause of Christ has put me in a place where I've had to go without for long periods of time just to keep going. He's been through shipwrecks. He's been through all sorts of things. Walked lots of miles. And again, you're thinking about a time when there aren't a lot of things to correct the problems of aging that we can hide so well, because we can give you a new set of teeth and they couldn't give you a new set of teeth, right? They could help you out. You could see better. You could hear better. You can get all those things. So these men didn't have that particular situation. He is Paul the aged by this particular time. The Romans did not give a great deal of respect to age. The Hebrews did, but the Romans did not, because the Romans are a very power-oriented group of people. They respected power. They respected authority. To be great was to have it. Here's this old, broken. He had to be pretty much broken down by that time. That's the first problem he's facing. But he has his old body, and where is he at this time? He is in a Roman prison. Now, you have to get this Roman prison and his earlier imprisonment clarified in your mind. They're two completely different imprisonments. When we finish the book of Acts, Paul is in house arrest. It says he was in his own rented apartment. He was under arrest. He couldn't go where he wanted to go. It is at that time, at that juncture, that we have the stories about him being chained to the Roman guard. All right, why is he chained to the Roman guard? Because there's nothing stopping him from walking out the door except for the Roman guard to whom he's chained. He was free to move about. He was pretty much free to run his life, as long as with that terrible exception of the fact that he's on a chain. When we get to the imprisonment that he's in now, he is most likely in a dungeon in the city of Rome. You can go to Rome and they'll show you a place and they say this is where it was. And it really doesn't matter whether it was or it wasn't. It was typical. The room, as you can go see, is typical of what it was. Just a hole in the ground, dug under the room, under the place. And in the middle of those rooms was a post. And now you weren't chained to a guard, you were chained to a post. You weren't leaving this place. And they didn't take time. The guards aren't there. He's been deserted. He's left all alone. He is an old man with all the problems of old age, trying to survive in a prison in which they are making every effort to humiliate you. Romans used all of their punishments to try to humiliate, to try to enforce that they were on top and they were to be feared. The Apostle Paul. Now, while he's doing that, we need to note that the emperor of the Roman Empire, which only lived probably a couple miles from here, he probably was within miles of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. At that particular time, Rome controlled no less than one-third of the population of the earth. It was under Roman domination. And a man that lived just a few miles from him in the palace controlled that. And at this particular time is attempting to destroy Christianity. So you got this man who is old. He is in prison, which the Romans don't particularly appreciate. Now, this is the apostle. And there's a third thing we need to note about his experience. The church seems to be on the verge of extinction. If you were to look at this situation from the outside, your hope for Christianity is very, very small. It looks like a fad that has come and is now going. Nero is seeing to that. Those that were Christians by this time are very much hated. And you have to understand how bitter the hatred was and how misinformed people were concerning Christianity at this time when Paul was in prison. It was common knowledge. This is common knowledge, not real. It's not the truth. But this is the common knowledge of the day. Christians commit incest regularly, because they didn't associate with the people in society. Problem of the day was that in Roman world, I think it's one out of every 3 days was a holiday to some god. They were constantly having these festivals. Christians, and every one of those festivals involved some sort of a homage to somebody or something. And of course, if you served Jesus Christ as Lord and acknowledged Him to be God, it was impossible to participate in any of these feasts. And it wasn't like getting through Halloween and a few others. They're happening weekly. So that your absence, because the Romans were very much group-oriented, your absence was notable. So they're not getting together with regular people. Who do they get together with? They get together with each other at night, which was when all the slaves could get together. And they had a service which eventually would be called the love feast. Now to a Roman perverted mind, there's only one thing can be happening in a love feast in the middle of the night with people who don't associate with other people. It had to be an orgy. And since they're not associated with anybody out there, it must be with each other. And everybody knew this. You just knew Christians, they commit that. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only 30 years after the gospel was initiated, or 35 years after the gospel is initiated, that this kind of trouble, this is its reputation. But that's not all of it. Common knowledge. They eat their children. They are cannibals. And not only that, they eat other people's children. Because in that day, there was abortion for a few people, but abortion wasn't the way you got rid of children you didn't want. This is very hard for us to understand. In the Roman world, if you had a child and there was some problem with that child, and it could be just down to the point where that child was one you did not want, you took them and you laid them on the street with the garbage. It's called exposing. You just put them out there. And it doesn't take very long for a baby to die. And what's more, you weren't allowed to pick them up. I mean, this is it. So if you, and particularly it was bad because people had too many girls. Girls were expensive compared to guys. They just put them out. Christians couldn't handle that. They just couldn't handle it. The new life in Christ taught them that men were worth more than that. And at the risk of their life, because it was illegal, because they assumed if you were gathering them before this time, before Christianity, you were gathering them to raise them for prostitution. That was what was understood. So they didn't allow them to do that in compassion for the child. All right? You just had to let it die. Christians went out and gathered them up. And they were known to do this. But rather than that being seen as an act of compassion, it was assumed that they were taking them and eating them in their cannibalistic feasts. And again, if you just think through the wording of the communion service and realize what that could come out like, this is the blood and this is the body, which is, and it could, if you took that literally, if you're not there, if you don't know, there's all sorts. Now, this is the reputation the church has in Rome, and that's why when Nero began to persecute the church, he did not receive or didn't run into a lot of opposition. It was a group of people that Romans understood needed to be eliminated. They are a vile group. So he is systematically destroying, and it was only his excesses of torture that he put on them that got any compassion at all. Well, they deserve to die, but come on, be at least merciful in killing them. And for a Roman to think that way, he must have been really rough. Anyway, back to our point. Nero is also knocking off the leadership of the church. And at this particular juncture, the church is pretty much handicapped because the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, or excuse me, the Apostle Peter, are out of the picture, and a lot of the other men seem to, by that time, the apostles are gone, and it looks like they've crunched the leadership. The church in Rome was decimated by this point. The church in Asia seemed to be in chaos because of a lack of leadership. All are in Asia have turned aside from me. So if you step back right here and look at this, you could say, Paul, you are a silly old man who has wasted your life. Now, we wouldn't say that, right? We wouldn't say that. But if you were in the Roman Empire at that particular time, you aren't going to look at this man and say, there is a wonderful man. It's a beaten up old man who is still clinging to some fable that he used to hold on to. He claims it's about the one who has conquered death. And look at him. He is chained to a post and he's dying. Some great God. Now, I don't know if that could bother you in your faith. You see, again, we're in a place where the first time that God allows something to happen that crosses, that, particularly in persecution, where people begin to make fun of us, we get very embarrassed by that. Well, the Apostle Paul in this book is saying, at least we know this, that Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. Because this could be humiliating, right? Here's our great leader. Where is he? Tied to a post? What is he? He's an old man. Where is the power? And it's, remember, this is in a culture which power is everything. The pressure on Paul mentally must have been enormous. And so now the old man dictates a letter. It's almost certain he dictated it because most likely there wasn't light inside those prisons. They didn't tend to get put a lot of light in there. And Luke, who was free to move in and out, he's not a prisoner. Luke is not a prisoner with him. He's there with him, but he's not a prisoner. He's free to move out in the light. And so Paul's over there in the dark dictating a letter, probably to Luke, to send to Timothy. And he starts it this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's completely undaunted. Now, on one sense, I could say, you know, it's undaunted and isn't this powerful and he doesn't care. But, you know, I really believe. Now, this part, you'll have to, because I don't know. I'm not inside of Paul's mind. But I have known enough of pressure to know this, that there are times when you believe something, when you have to vocalize it, you have to stand by it, you have choices to make in your thinking, right? Because you have one set of circumstances which are true, and it is true. He is an old man and probably going to die pretty soon anyway. Would he have made it through the winter in his old condition with the way they treated him in the Roman prison? Probably not. He was facing some real difficult circumstances. Is that true? That is true. Is it true that he is controlled by the Romans? It looks like they've won. And if you were a lesser man, you could sit there and ask, why has God allowed the apostle to be displayed in this way before men? Why doesn't he honor his cause? And I think it would be difficult to say, again, I don't know, but that never crossed Paul's mind. I'm not saying that because I think the less of Paul, but I do know the devil a little bit. At least I know his team. I don't know if I've ever met him, but I've met his teamwork. And they have a habit of putting real pressure. Did God say, is it true? And the Apostle Paul gives us a great example here of what to do in that circumstance. What do? You affirm what is true. Now, I know that this becomes difficult because of the name it and claim it type of teaching. I know that. Very strong on whatever you say, you know, the power of the spoken word. And although it's misapplied, it still remains true. The right thing to do is what? Stick with the truth. Do the same thing under that pressure that the Lord did when he was face to face with the devil. All he does face to face with the devil is affirms what God had said to be true. That's all he does. And that was enough to cause the enemy to back off. When we say resist the devil, he'll flee from you. What do I do to resist the devil to make him flee from me? I affirm in my heart, and I believe with your voice, what God says is true. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the world out there, I am a broken down old man. But I'll tell you what I really am. I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he's not ashamed to be called that. Not backing off 1-0. Whether the church is falling apart or not, it doesn't make any difference because of this second part to that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by what? By the will of God. Paul was not doing this because he decided it would be a good idea. God needed some apostles. He needed some men to stand for him. What happened to him is on a road, the Lord himself appeared to him and called him to a life. He put it on him. Now, this is very important. Those who have been here for a long time know it was a very important lesson to me. When the first time I was going through the Old Testament survey, and I came to Joshua, and I came to that story of Joshua looking at the city of Jericho, and the Lord appears to him. I remember the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush. But he appears differently to Joshua because Joshua's call is different. Joshua's going to be a soldier. And when he comes to that place, a soldier is in front of him. man with a drawn sword appears to Joshua, and Joshua looks him face to face and says this, "Are you for us or for us?" And he's ready to go at it. He is the soldier. And there's another soldier. "Whose side are you on?" And I love the answer. The answer in the Bible is no. Are you on our side or their side? No, I'm not. That's a tremendous answer. What a revelation it was to me. God's not on my side. God's not on anybody's side. He says, I have come as the captain, that is the leader, the general from our perspective, the general of the hosts of God. I'm king. I'm the Lord. I'm not on your side. You have a choice as to whether you're going to be on my side or not. Now, although that sounds really kind of harsh, doesn't God come alongside of us? Yes, it does. But at this particular juncture, you can see the power of this in Paul's life. Why? Because it's a time when he could come to a conclusion that his work was worthless, right? He's preached to the Romans. Where are they? Scattered. He's preached to the men in... He's established those churches in Asia. All that are in Asia have turned away from him. Thus, the churches he established. The church is wobbling all over the place. The Romans are crushing it. He could come to this conclusion that, and where am I in all this? What can I do? I'm trapped in this prison. He's not trapped in the prison. He is what? I'm the Lord's prisoner. I'm the apostle, but now I'm the Lord's prisoner. Why? Because I'm not here because of what I've done or what I've determined to be or do. I am here in the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by his own will, not by his own purposing, but by the will of God. And that's the reason I believe he can say with total confidence, I know whom I believed. And I'm convinced he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him. The church will be okay. Because it's not my church. I didn't build it. I was called to be a herald, an apostle. I was called to give a message, and I gave it. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm finished with my course. It's okay. He's not sitting there wringing his hands. Will the church survive? Of course it will survive. But how's it going to get along without you, Paul? How's it going to make it the next step? It's going to make it because it didn't get here by my help. I was just called into the service of the king. And the king who called me will call others, and he will take it forward. That's a tremendously important thing to remember. Jesus Christ is building his church. I don't build the church. You don't build the church. I have the responsibility to teach students. But it's something I've had to remind myself over and over again. Their success will not depend primarily on how well I teach them. That's why prayer becomes such a crucial issue, because what they really need is not my voice. They don't need my knowledge of the Word of God. What they need is to hear the voice of the living God. He's building His church, and He has given me the enormous privilege of participating in this section. Wouldn't it be more wonderful if you had 1,000? I don't know, but in the army, you have to do the part you were given to do. And I don't sit around wishing I had 1,000. The job, the purpose, is to fulfill your calling, because it isn't my work. If he wants 1,000 to be trained, he's quite capable of establishing places for 1,000 to be trained. If he wants hundreds of people to be here, he's quite capable of bringing hundreds here. You see that? So that it releases you when you say that it's by the will of God, it's not by my will. It releases me from a sense. It released the Apostle Paul from a sense that it's not riding on his shoulders. When he was an apostle and free to work, he had a very deep sense of responsibility. I daily bear the care of the churches. This isn't laziness. This isn't saying, well, it doesn't matter what I do, I am in this circumstance. That is not the response. He did everything he could within his power. He says, I beat my body black and blue so that I don't lose the prize, because I don't want to be cast away from my calling. I don't want to miss it. So he's well aware that he has an impact on the outcome. But he's also well aware of this. It finally is not on his shoulders. It's on the one who called him. That's extremely important in this, because Paul is peaceful about the future. It's very peaceful. about what's coming up. Isn't that tremendous? Well, let's finish up the section here. Not only about that, but he says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, I was called. Now, at this point, we turn to the second half of why I think he does this. On the one side, he is affirming in his own heart the truths which the devil, I believe, was throwing in his face at that particular point. And he goes, hey, this is what's true, and I'm going to stick there. But there is another factor in his life here. What's that? That's Timothy. And here we see on the other side his concern over here, but also the compassion that he has for Timothy. Practical compassion that he has for the man to whom he is speaking or he is writing at this particular time. Why? Because he's going home and he's very thrilled about that. He said it earlier in the book of Philippians, depart and be with Christ, it's far better. At that point, he thought, well, but to remain and be with you is maybe more necessary. Now he's convinced that that's no longer necessary. The time of my departure's come. Everything ahead for him, he's seeing the daybreak. But Timothy is not seeing the daybreak. The days ahead for Timothy could be very difficult. And I'm sure they were. Now, by the grace of God, Nero is only about a year from the end of his reign of terror. And the next emperor did not have the same passion about Christianity. He really didn't care. He had bigger problems. Nero had left him with a lot of other problems to sort out that came way ahead of dealing with Christians in the order of priorities. So once Nero was gone, there was a bit of relief. Persecution went on, but not like Nero had brought it on. But nobody knows at that juncture how long this will go on. He is aware of Timothy's personal weakness. Right? And again, as we said last week, I don't want too much out of that. I make it sound like he's some kind of a wimp that couldn't. No, Timothy is just a very sensitive man who has to do a job which is very painful. And he is, as we said last week, a man who is best suited to support work. You lead the way and I'm right there. He was an enormously loyal man. Paul counted on him more than any other person in the ministry. He knew that if you give it to Timothy, it will be done. It will be done right. I can trust him. Timothy didn't want the lead, but he was willing to give himself wholeheartedly to the support. And there are very few people like that. So when we're saying there were certain weaknesses, yes, Timothy was not comfortable stepping up into the lead. But as Mr. Gale, you say, oh, that the church had more people who could support the cause instead of lead the cause. Right? Now, he didn't put exactly those words, but that was saying, oh, that we had a few people who could take the instruction and then run with it without having to come up with it themselves. They didn't have to be the big man on campus before they could give themselves to a work. Timothy was that kind of man. He doesn't look to anybody to praise him. He just wants to support the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul is not going to be there, and Paul knows what that means to Timothy. So now he turns to the other side of it. Paul not only has to say this in order to protect himself and to stand where he has to for his own sake, but there is a role he has to play for Timothy, and I want to point that out because this is very unpopular in our day. And I use the words purposely, play the role. Because that's almost despised language. The thought is that if I just am something, it will naturally work out. I should never put on. Well, I'm not saying you should ever put on. The church isn't full of hypocrites. But on the other side of the issue, if you are something, you should be it. You should be it. It's one of the things I'm finding out that, this is aside for students, you give students the responsibility of being leaders in this day, take over. It's very difficult to get them to lead. I mean, I'm not picking on them. It's just a change in the day. There's a certain sense of, gosh, I shouldn't be here. Well, all I'm saying is if you're going to get up there and lead the music, well, lead it. Lead it. Because you're the leader. And I'm going to get nervous if you don't lead. All right? Because it's hard to follow a leader you don't sure he knows where he's going. Does that make you feel good? I mean, come into church and say, well, I don't know. What passage would you like to talk about? All right? Who am I to say where we should go? Well, who am I? You're the teacher. And by definition, it is your role to be ready to guide. If you're not going to be ready to guide, then why should anybody come to listen, right? So a pastor has a role. An elder in a church has a role. A father has a role. A mother has a role. There is something that you are. This, you're not putting it on. You are that. Assuming that that's a role that falls to you. And it is imperative for the sake of those who are behind you that you hold that role and you fulfill it with courage and with faith. Right? Now, Paul was obviously suffering. He obviously was suffering. We're not going to go into a lot of that because it would take too long tonight. We're going to see it as we go through here. He's suffering. The loneliness of all this is getting to him. He wants Timothy there. He needs Timothy there. So Paul is not here a superhuman being who doesn't need anybody. He does need Timothy, in a sense, to be there. They are good friends, and friendship is a wonderful thing. Friendship in the Lord is even a more wonderful thing. And they not only had friendship in the Lord, they had that unity, which you call fellowship in the Lord. They had a koinonia that was deep and rich. They understood each other. Here were two men who had been through the fight together who really understood. Paul was alone. He doesn't like to be on his own. He needs Timothy there. But Timothy needs him to be who he is. What? The apostle of Jesus Christ. Because Timothy, unlike Paul, not as bold. Paul could look around here, I believe, and for the most part, even though he would be attacked, still see that the God's in control and the whole thing's going to turn out right in the end. But Timothy is like Thomas. Right? We pick on Thomas. We call him the doubting Thomas. But Thomas is almost identical in personality. He sees the dark side of life. He just sees it. It's a side of life. There's a bright side to life. Paul saw that side. There is a dark side to light. Thomas saw that. But we must be clear that Thomas, although he sees the dark side, was also an enormously loyal man. When he sees Jesus going to Jerusalem, and he's sure that this is going to end in death, his answer wasn't, I'm out of this cause. Says, and I believe he said, you can read this any way you want to read it, because it doesn't have intonation in the Bible. You have to decide how he said it. But I don't think he was sort of, oh, let's go up to Jerusalem so we can die. I personally believe what he was saying is, and we're going to go up to Jerusalem and die with him. It's going to be costly, but we're going to pay the price. This is the kind of man that he was. This is the kind of man that Timothy was. He was going to do the right thing, but he was going to have someone to help him stop seeing the tragedies of what's happening around. Paul being lost to the church. Peter, he would have gotten the word by now because Peter seems was first. Peter's probably out of the picture by this point. He knows what troubles the church is having. He knows the heretics that are coming in. He doesn't have Paul to appeal to. He needs somebody to grip him, hold him by the shoulders and say, it's going to be all right, Timothy. It's going to be all right. So how does Paul speak to him? He just doesn't say, Paul, your good brother in the Lord. No, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, the church is still going right along the path that God chose for us. And I'm where I am, what? By the will of God. And then he comes this, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. This doesn't have to do with the life that Paul was experiencing or that Timothy was experiencing. What he's saying is, I was called as an apostle to preach a message of life. That's why we're in this fight. Timothy, that's why I am in prison. Now later on, he's going to say a lot of things. But I don't want to get too far ahead of the game. He's going to say this. But notice this, Timothy. The word of God is not imprisoned. It's not imprisoned. That's why you're going to have to go out there. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. Preach it in season when everybody wants to hear it. Preach it out of season when the storm's in your face. In season, out of season. Keep on doing it because we have been called to those people who despise us and those people that are trying to run over the church. The Roman Empire is trying to destroy it. The Jews were trying to destroy it. Everybody's out to get the church. He says, but here's the point. In the middle of it all, the eternal God has given to us the words of life that they have to hear, Timothy. That's why I was called as an apostle, but my race is finished. My race is finished. And so the purpose of the letter, what is it? I charge you in the presence of God. Right? I charge you in the presence of God. You keep on preaching. Timothy was called according to the message of life. That's tremendous, isn't it? That we have the message of life to take to people out there. No matter what happens, we have to keep on taking it to them. Anyway, back to our passage. Then he goes on and says, grace, mercy, and peace. That's interesting. If you've studied it, you may note this, that Paul's typical formula at the beginning, when he addresses whoever it is that's going to receive the letter, he will say to you, grace and peace. Grace and peace, right? But in this letter, and it's the only person he ever addresses it, in both 1 and 2 Timothy, he addresses Timothy and says this, here is my blessing on you, grace and mercy and peace. He adds mercy. See, Paul's the pastor. He has a heart for those people. He has a heart for people around him. And he sees Timothy's need, and he's going to meet it. He's going to have to meet it by first being strong. He knows that if he wavers, Timothy's really going to waver. Timothy's always been behind him. And so what is he going to do? He's going to set a strong pace. I am the apostle according to the will of God. I'm in a prison, yes. I'm an old man, yes. Nothing seems to be going right, yes. But I am an apostle because there is a message of life to be presented. Timothy, you've got to present now. Here's what you have coming to you, Timothy. You can count on this. Grace. Grace. William Hendrickson gives a definition for grace. I like it. I mean, it's real simple. It's very simple. But it adds an element that is very often overlooked in the definitions of grace at this particular time. We tend to think of grace as being unmerited favor towards those that deserve the opposite. That's a good definition. Perfectly accurate. But we almost always apply it in one way. That we were dead in our trespasses and he forgave us our sins. Grace is almost always associated with God's forgiving power, all right, his forgiving nature with regards to the gospel because of what Christ did for us. And because we emphasize that so much, we have a tendency to forget the other half of the whole concept of grace in the New Testament, and which is important to Timothy at this particular juncture because his biggest need right at the moment is not to remember these forgiven of his sins. There are two things that grace extends to you. One is pardon. The other is power. So Hendrickson, look at it here to get the exact wording here. But he calls it, the grace is unmerited pardon and transforming favor. That's what grace means to you. Unmerited pardon, no question about it. You're forgiven. But see, the grace of God meets us to do something else for us. It meets us to empower us day after day. I no more deserve power to live for Christ than I deserve forgiveness for the things I've done wrong. There is no appeal that I can make that, Lord, you have to do this for any reason in me. It is the grace of God that he comes to me and meets me in any sense. So he not only meets me to forgive me, he also meets me to empower me. That's why Paul has that great word in 2 Corinthians. We're speaking about money, but it goes much further than money. He says this, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. And those have been around for a while. Know this, that all there means not just all of one kind, like all the water in the world, but it means like all the chemicals that are out there. It's all of the different kinds. It's not like all the dogs. It's all the animals. All right? So it says this. When he says that he's able to make all grace, it means every kind of grace you could ever possibly need. So whatever you're facing, God is able to come and empower you to meet that particular need. Timothy, you need to know that. You need to have this, right? It's tremendous. Paul's still the pastor. And he's under terrific strain here. He needs Timothy to be here. But he knows that there's a chance he will never see Timothy again. This may be, the way he writes the letter is no question. He is going to make sure that if he never sees him, he's said it all. He said what he wants to see. If he sees him, that's icing on the cake. We don't know if he ever got there. There's no record. There's not even a tradition about whether or not he ever got to Rome to meet his Father in the Lord. But when he was out there, he says, grace, you're going to need that. Mercy. This is the one that he adds, and isn't it beautiful? Because mercy is warm and tender affection towards a person who is in deep need. That's what he is struggling. He's up against opposition, who is struggling with a difficult circumstance. Warm and tender affection towards a person who is experiencing serious difficulty. Mercy. See, he says, here's what Paul, and remember, Paul's not extending this. God's going to extend it. He is asking God, this is in essence a prayer, may the grace of God be extended to you. And for you, Timothy, mercy, because you're up against a wall. You really are. And Timothy was. And he knew that when that day came that he is gone, Timothy is not only going to have to face it, but he's going to have to figure it out on his own. He can't go to the apostles and say, what are we going to do? He's going to have to figure how to go. And he's, again, we said that last week, something of the enormous breadth of problems that were going to fall down on his head at that particular day. And he's not ready for it in one sense, but, and Paul knows he's going to suffer, so grace and mercy. And then peace. Peace has primarily to do with the experience that a man has inwardly when he knows that he knows Jesus Christ. When he knows that because of his relationship with Jesus Christ, he has peace with God. That the war between God and man in his case is over because he has been reconciled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he now knows that God is for him, his heart, no matter what he's facing, is at peace. That's what Paul can say. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what I experience here. I know who I've trusted. He'll take care of it. And when I'm out of here, there is a crown of righteousness just waiting there, which the Lord's going to award to me because of a relationship, not because Paul had done a great job, but because Paul was in Christ. It's a tremendous start to the letter. What are the two great things? Well, first of all, you have to remember that you're going to be up against circumstances in the future where there are different ways you can look at your circumstances. You can look at the A way, or you can look at a B way, and it is your responsibility. This is what you need to follow the Apostle Paul. When he finally looks at everything and listens to all of the accusations and listens to all that's out there, he finally concludes this. This is what God says and this is what God does. This is the truth in God concerning the circumstance. That's huge, right? That's why he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoicing in the Lord always is not just rejoicing. It's rejoicing because of who Jesus Christ is always. See, when someone asks, how can I rejoice in this circumstance? The right answer is you can't. God never asks you to rejoice in a circumstance. He says, no matter what circumstance I face, I mean no matter what I face, if I am in Christ, there is good reason to be filled with joy. But your joy is not in the fact that the circumstance will change if I rejoice about it. It's not that I feel better if I rejoice in that circumstance. It's not going to help Paul's head keep it on his shoulders. He is going to lose his head to a Roman axeman, an executioner. But he can rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's winning. He's winning. When he goes to that place, and I've said it so many times, but this means a lot to me as I've been through this. In my own soul, when I was younger, is Christianity really working? Is it? I mean, because there is an awful lot in this country that says that the whole thing's a farce. I hate to put it to you that way. That was the way I looked at it. I'm coming through. I'm saying this is what the Bible says, and this is the way the church acts, and the whole thing looks like it's a phony baloney to me. I mean, I hate to say that, but that's where I was. It isn't true. And then you have to ask this question. Is it so? And so I look at a situation like, okay, here's Paul, and he leans over. Who's winning? Paul's winning. Who's losing? Nero is losing. Boy, is he losing. Nero's a terrible man. And Paul must have been well aware that Nero's only going to die about a year after. He's going to kill himself a year after Paul died, probably. Maybe 2 years. hard to say. But you see, for Paul, there's a crown of righteousness. And for Nero, the situation is unspeakably bad. When men die, it is not, there's no, on this earth it's neutral, right? There's blessings, there's cursings. When you die, it's either absolute blessing or absolute curse. There is no in between. Hell doesn't have any pleasantries. Heaven doesn't have any drawbacks. Here it's a mixed bag. God blesses and God curses. We're in the middle of it because he's giving a chance to repent. He's giving people a chance to get in there. But Paul was the winner that day. Paul went to that place and he looks like he's nothing, but he has won. Timothy has to understand that. So on the one side, we have to affirm that. You can affirm one or the other, either what God said is being true or what the circumstances say. But the other side is this, and I just encourage you. God gives to you a place of responsibility. It is you have to fulfill that. It is your job to be strong in that place, to hold to truth. Because you're holding to truth. I'm not talking about phony situations. I am simply saying you take the role that you were given and fulfill it, because in fulfilling it, you strengthen other people around you to fulfill their roles. Paul was the apostle. It wasn't by his choice. He has to act like the apostle. He has to take that position as the apostle, not out of pride, but because if he holds the ground and stands there courageously and points to truth in the middle of having everything fall apart around him, then the man behind him who has so long served him will also stand his ground. And Timothy was in danger of missing it, and Paul, as a good pastor, stands his place. He could have appealed to Timothy for a great deal of help. He's not going to, because if he appeals to Timothy for help, Timothy won't have the strength to stand, and the gospel's more important than Paul's need or Timothy's need. Wonderful introduction, isn't it? Tremendous. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how he saw himself. Not by his own choice, but according to the will of God. To do what? To make known the message of life. For Timothy, he prays, grace, mercy, and peace be on you. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for what it means to have a high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come to ask you to give us an appreciation for that. We ask you particularly to unmask from us in this country those tendencies to equate blessing with worldly advance. Father, we thank you for those men who suffered for the sake of the gospel, men who your word attests this world wasn't worthy of. And we're coming asking you to make us those kind of people who have accepted the you on the other hand in our lives and are determined to serve by the grace of God. So we come and trust you for it. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.